Amen. Those who are wondering, yes, those were Linda's sisters singing with her. If those of you who didn't care, doesn't matter anyway. So, but those were Linda's sisters singing with her. So. Several months ago, I preached and talked about spiritual community, and I mentioned at that time that sermon was really sort of an introduction to a series I had done years ago on spiritual community. And so I think I may have mentioned that someday I'll do like a second part of that series. Well, that day is today, so this is kind of a second part, but I'm going to do a little bit of a review. And we have a scripture passage from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And I'll read, and you can follow along. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, last time, the thing we looked at in terms of community is by way of starting out, is that community is the reality of the Trinity. So, Christian community is the way in which we practice our belief in the Trinity. If we say we're Trinitarians, we believe in the Trinity, if we really believe that, then it means we too will live our lives in community. The Trinity is a community of love first, and then it's a community. Then God created the world. God existed in community before he created the world. And it's a community relationship of love. And it means that love comes before, as it were, the power of creation. So as we experience that sense of community, we will understand that God's love is above and beyond everything. If God were unipersonal, there was not a Trinity, then it means God is just expressing power. But God is Trinity. God is love. Within the Trinity, there is a love that is given to us. Nothing else is as powerful as that. We're tempted to give ourselves to other things. We're tempted to put other things first, work, career, all sorts of other things. But those are secondary. We're created as beings for God and to live in relationship. And so this reality means that relationships are primary and not everything else. Now, the nature of Trinitarian relationship is to glorify one another. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We read in Scripture the Holy Spirit is glorifying the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. They're in a relationship in which of honor, you say honor, bowing before each other. Each person of the Trinity is other-centered in a sense, which means that our relationships should reflect that. The needs of others go first. To abdicate to the other is the path of God. It's the way of living in the path of God. The essence of relationships is that this dynamic should be lived out among us as believers. It means that selfishness is at odds with the ultimate reality of the Trinity and therefore the ultimate reality of the universe. We were created to reflect the image of God and the glory of God. So isolationism doesn't fit into this. It doesn't. It's a denial, really, of our belief in the Trinity. It can be a failure to live out of the gospel. We need small groups. We need each other. We need to connect and not just, you know, come and be alone and then go our separate ways or try to get lost in, you know, in a larger congregation. And the fall that Scripture describes in Genesis 3 really brought about relational problems. Adam and Eve had relational problems between each other. They had relational problems with God. And so what the scripture tells us then is that the cure for this relational alienation that has come into the world, is Holy Spirit wrought community. Those are the things that we need. And when we believe this, when we believe what God has done, we believe this for ourselves, we believe it about others, then we're empowered by the gospel to continue to believe in the Spirit-wrought goodness in other believers and find delight in them no matter what sin we encounter in their lives. We can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is one of those things. Don't try this apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, what will it look like when we're believing the gospel for ourselves and for others? What does that look like? Well, in order to understand what it looks like, we've got to go to God's Word, because it's God's Word that tells us what the church should look like individually, but corporately. And it's an important thing to understand is that when Scripture is addressing these things, we read it in the you form, and we tend to think of it as individual. But in Greek, it's a plural you. It's y'all is what it is. And Paul is addressing y'all. He's not addressing you individually do these things. He's just saying y'all do these things. And so we need to understand the group dynamic corporate nature of what is being described here. Because if we don't allow Scripture to give us the definitions, then we'll just sort of make up our own. What is the church supposed to be? It's sort of some sort of a club. It's just a group of those who are like me. It's a place where we just drop our kids off, sort of a babysitter. We'll redefine the church in all sorts of false ways if we don't let Scripture define it for us. And the Scripture gives us a picture and can be described by the phrase, the bodybuilding bride. And we're going to look at those three aspects of the body, a building, and a bride. And the first is that of the body. And I read the passage in Ephesians 4 where it speaks of we are one body, that God has developed that one body. And there's a lengthier passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about the body and each individual member of the body and how each member functions and works together in cooperation. And so the body is the picture, the first picture that Paul gives us. Now, somebody asked, are we talking about the same thing? You know, for Paul to talk about the unity of the body, say, what planet is he from? You look around the world today, you look at the church today, and we look at what appears to be so much disunity. I mean, there are all sorts of denominations. Every stripe, you know, every kind of, there are denominations within denominations. Denominations that broke off of denominations that broke off of denominations. And we're talking about some sort of a unity of the body. Well, it's important to realize that the unity that Scripture talks about isn't so much a structural unity. That we all have the same, you know, church governing authority and that kind of a thing. But it is an organic unity. It is a relational unity that we are called to. And the biblical community is organic. That the body of Christ is a living reality. That God saves us and He's joined us to a body that is universal, a body that is eternal. And what that means is we can't be, you know, the aloof, independent sort of Marlboro man or the independent, self-sufficient, I'm going to do it all myself, you know, kind of picture of the modern independent woman. We can't be that independent man or that independent woman and still live within this aspect of community that God has called us to. We can no more live independently from the body of Christ than, you know, the hand can live independently from the rest of the body. If you cut off your hand and drop it on the floor, the hand is not going to do well. It's going to die. You can suture up and do everything for the rest of your body and you'll be okay, but the hand is going to die. So if we can't live independently from the body, we need the body. And this, frankly, is sort of the worst nightmare for a lot of Americans. It may be the worst nightmare for some of you sitting here today. That's not what you want to hear. You don't want to hear that you've got to be related and connected to other people in a way that Scripture describes as a body or a building or as the bride of Christ. Americans tend to be independent and self-sufficient and, you know, individualistic. But this biblical concept here is something that is very powerful, and it's the core of what Scripture is talking about. But if we cut off one of our members, then we're in big trouble. To cut off other believers in the body is going to be harmful for us spiritually. We can't just, you know, write people off and say, I don't want to be related to that person. It's just, you know, if you may not like the way your hands look or your ears look or your toes look. Well, you know, you could cut it off. It would be painful, and you'd probably suffer some consequences from it, but you could do that, but it just really wouldn't be very good for you. In the same way, in the body of Christ, you may say, you know, I don't really like that guy, I don't like that gal, that, you know, some other people in the church, whatever, I'm just going to cut them off. Well, spiritually, that's like, you know, cutting off your toe or your hand or your ear or whatever it is. Now, physically, you know, you could go for some sort of a makeover. You don't like your ears, you don't like, you know, whatever it is, the double chin, you don't like certain things, you can just go and get that makeover. That can be very costly. Sometimes they can be painful. You could also do a spiritual makeover. It can be costly. What will it cost us? Our pride. That's a good thing, though. Anytime something is costing us our pride, it is probably a good thing. It would cost us our self-driven agenda, but that's a good thing. Typically, if something costs us our self-driven agenda, it's a good thing. If it means that we're going to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Think of the work of the Holy Spirit as sort of the extreme makeover. Now, Scripture talks about the body and it describes an ailment. And in 1 Corinthians 12, there's an ailment, there's a problem, and I'm going to read a couple of verses here. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. So what's the ailment that Paul is describing here? It's the idea or the opinion or the feeling that if you're not like someone else, then you're useless. You look around in the church and you see certain people maybe who have certain gifts that you think, well, I can't do that. You know, that's what the church needs is that particular gift. And I can't do that, so I'm not very useful. That's an ailment. Paul says, don't think that way. And so Paul gives a remedy. In fact, he gives three truths to defeat this kind of idea. The first is the truth that the conviction of uselessness is not the truth, okay? You may feel that way. That is not the truth. The second reality Paul presents is that this feeling of uselessness shows the very existence of the body of Christ depends on the diversity we are resisting when we compare ourselves with others and conclude that being different means being useless. See, if we say, well, I'm not like so-and-so, so I'm useless. No, it's the very fact that we are different that makes up the body. If we were all, you know, gifted in teaching and preaching, then it would be rather chaotic on Sunday morning. Because we go through the worship service and we get to the part here in the service that says sermon, and everybody would come up here. And everybody would start preaching. And it would be rather chaotic if, you know, that happened. So don't feel like, well, that's not my gift, so I'm not very important. Or if, you know, if everybody were a musician, we don't have enough room up here for everybody. So we need, you know, in the course of what goes on Sunday morning, we need the whole body. We need everybody, the people who come early and set up the coffee and greet people and who usher and who, you know, are involved during the week behind the scenes doing things, and people who make the different ministries run and are teaching the Sunday school or who are out, you know, helping in mercy ministry and doing all. We need all of those members. So we should not ever say, well, I can't do that, so I'm not very important. That's what Paul says. Don't go there. And the third thing he says, the third part of the remedy is trusting that God is sovereign in His designing all of the parts of the body, and He does it for our best interest and for the manifestation of the Spirit. Remember, God is sovereign in how He gifts you and how where He places you in the body, so that God is doing this to bring about the fullness of the body of Christ. And ultimately, like all issues, it comes down to a radically God-centered focus, and the question is, do we really trust God? Do we really trust God in this whole thing, in this whole body life thing? The biblical view destroys misguided and sinful self-sufficiency, where we just think, you know, I can do it on my own. You know, if you've ever had a two-year-old, do it myself. I do it myself, Mama. I do it myself, Daddy. You know, that's sort of that two-year-old mentality. And sometimes we just carry that right on up into our adult life, right on into our spiritual lives, right on into the church. I can do it myself, when in reality, we're part of a body and we need each other. And this is not optional. It is necessary. And there's some particular application points to this, and that is that the first thing is that their complacency regarding the unity of the church must be seen as an evil that is dishonoring to Christ. So, you know, I'm just, that's all great. It's all fine for you to talk about that, but that's just not me. Well, if you're a Christian and you, therefore, by what God has done, He's placed in the body of Christ, it is you. You know, and to be sort of complacent and that's just not my thing. That's just not sort of a personal choice that you have. Biblically, it's evil and it's dishonoring to Christ to say, well, that's not true. But, you know, what the Bible says. No, it's an evil. We need to fight against it because it's sort of the natural bent, really, in all of us. Just say, well, I'm just going to hang back and just kind of, you know, do my little thing here. And, you know, I want to get too involved, too invested with this deal. Okay, we need to fight against that. The second thing that Scripture helps us guard against is it teaches us that a Christian is primarily a citizen of heaven, above and beyond everything else. We are no longer primarily from Georgia, Virginia, New York, you know, wherever you're from. We're, you know, a person is no longer black, white, Hispanic, or whatever. We're no longer primarily upper class, middle class, lower class, or American, French, Iraqi, Russian, Mexican, Canadian, all of those things. That's not who we are. We are primarily citizens of heaven. We belong to Christ. You know, several weeks ago, maybe right after Thanksgiving, they had the shooting issue in Mumbai in India. And terrorists were, different teams were in the city, and they were just going around shooting. And some reports that people were sitting in cafes, and guys would come in with a gun, and they would ask people, are you an American? Or are you English? And the idea was, you know, if they said yes, well, they'd shoot them. And one morning on the radio talk show, they were discussing this, and said, well, how would you answer that? You know, if you're just over there in Mumbai, India, on vacation, and you're sitting there at the local Mumbai Starbucks or whatever, and somebody comes in with a gun and says, are you an American? What are you going to do? That's a whole other sermon, ultimately. But as I was thinking about that, one of the realities, I thought, well, as a Christian, ultimately, my citizenship is in heaven. And maybe the answer that we should give at that moment is to say, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven because of Jesus Christ. And then you know what may happen? Boom! But I'd rather die for that than, you know, for anything else. But, you know, and it's a lot easier maybe to say that sitting here than sitting there in that coffee shop. But the reality is, who are we? Are we Americans first Am I, you know, a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, you know, educated person first? No, we're Christians first. We're citizens of heaven first and primarily. And that a Christian is primarily a member of the eternal body of Christ. It means we're not fundamentally united over worship styles or, you know, traditional contemporary music, choir or no choir, robes or no robes, you know, pews or chairs. You know, fundamentally, we are united over and united by the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for helpless, hopeless, sinful people. We're united by our need for a Savior in the glorious riches of His grace. That's the bottom line. That's the thing that unites us in the church. And to realize that the spiritual life and resources that propelled and compelled Christ in His life are in each one of us as believers. And the unity of the body and the life of the Spirit in each member enables us to practice something that doesn't come naturally. And what that is humility and submission. The passage here in Ephesians 4, it says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the first thing he says, with all humility and gentleness. And in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, it says submitting to one another. So there is humility and submission that God's Spirit enables us to live out, and it goes totally against the grain of the flesh. But it's humility and submission. Submission to Christ, the head of the church. Submission to and in the body to one another. And submission to the Holy Spirit in you. And that means we repent of blame shifting, of justifying, rationalizing our sin. Humility and submission means that you accept the fact that there is no perfect church. We'll never be a perfect church in this life. There will always be people in any church who are going to do things that you don't like. And really, the sooner that we accept that, the better off we are. That humility and submission, it only comes as the Holy Spirit is operative and we are believing the gospel and trusting in the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the church is made up of many members. The body, for the church body to be healthy, each member needs to be functioning, needs to be engaged. We are either productive members or we are contributing to a dismemberment in a sense. Or we're contributing to the church being in pain, to an achy joint. There are a number of us, I'm sure, in this room. You know, we're not as young as we used to be. And it's a little harder getting up in the morning. And it's a little harder after we've been out and doing things. And, you know, some of us have different ailments that affect maybe our hands or our joints. And, you know, there's something wrong. I mean, there's a medical term, you know, arthritis and different terms that come in for that kind of a thing. And let me ask you this, are you sort of an arthritic joint in the life of the church because you're not really seeking to be the member that you need to be, that Christ has called you to be, that He empowers you to be, but you just, you know, I don't want to do that. So we need to be productive or we're going to help contribute to sort of the achy joint syndrome in the church. So here's a couple of evaluation test questions. And you can ask yourself. And as you ask yourself and you ask this, you know, you read the question, what if every member at Westminster Church practiced the stewardship of his or her gifts with the same faithfulness that I do? Ask that of yourself. The I there is you. It's not me. Okay? What if they all lived out the unity of the body in the same way as I do? Now, again, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to do the same thing that you do, but what if everybody is a steward of the gifts and things that God has given them? They practice that stewardship to the same degree, the same intensity that you practice it. Would the church this local expression of the body of Christ, how healthy would it be if everybody practiced stewardship of the gifts in the same way that you do? How healthy would it be? How unified would the church be? That's sort of a question for us to evaluate and ask ourselves, you know, as we head into a new year. When we think about life and ministry in this new year. So that's the first picture, is that of the body. The other two are much shorter. Okay. The second is the building. 1 Peter, the passage in 1 Peter tells us that we, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual house. In the Old Testament, God, his presence was localized in a tent, in a tabernacle, and in a temple. Today, it's in us as people, as his body. Not in a building, but in us as his people, as a body. And the picture is that this would be a body that is built together as a spiritual house. Again, typical Americans often wants to go to church, just be alone, be left alone. But that doesn't fit with what Scripture says. You know, this building here, you can go outside and you can see there are bricks and building blocks and mortar, and they're fit together. And that's how we are to be fit together as a church. It means taking time to find our place, to see how we fit. There are people that will fit, in a sense, sort of above us or below us, not in a value way, but just in a way of people who are maybe mentoring us or people that we are mentoring. There should be a little bit of both. And the people who come along beside us, when you look at the way you know buildings are put together with bricks and with blocks, you just don't go just stacking willy-nilly. It's fit together. So there's support among those bricks. So ask yourself, you know, are there people in this church that you're connected to who are mentoring you? Are there people that you are sort of mentoring? And that may be right in your family. Are there people that are coming alongside of you to help you and encourage you? So we need all of those types of relationships so that as a building, where there's a solidity there and we're fit together, we're finding our place. What God is saying to us is, if you want a church experience where God works apart from deep community, then you need to go find another God, because he doesn't work that way. The God of the Bible doesn't work that way. So if you're thinking, well, I can go to the church and find this experience of God without having to really get involved with other people, that's not what the Bible says. And so you're going to be greatly disappointed. Now, the last image we see is that of a bride. Scripture speaks from the Old Testament into the New Testament about God's people and God being a husband. And in Ephesians 5, a very familiar passage that speaks of the relationship of the husband and the wife as a reflection of Christ in the church. And in Revelation 19, this great passage, it says, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. What Scripture teaches us is that marriages in this life are a parable of the eternal wedding between Christ and his bride, Christ and the church. As great as marriage is in this life, it is not ultimate. There's a greater marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb between Christ and his bride. God has something better in store. That may be hard to believe. The marital oneness of a husband and wife is a great thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. It's a parable. It's a pointer to something else. And the thing is, the temptation in this life is to look for something to fill our hearts. We might look to marriage to fill our lives. We might look to work, obviously, to other relationships, you know, the standard sex, drugs, rock and roll kind of a thing. Success, social standing, approval, popularity. We may look to all sorts of things, but we won't find it. What the Bible promises for His bride is a condition in eternity that is so glorious and satisfying that we will one day look back at this life and at the best things of here and now and ask, why was I so easily pleased with those things? Why was I so easily pleased with food and relationships and success and sex and white teeth and great abs? Why was I so easily pleased with those things? And why was I so easily led to treat them and to view them as a God and to give my life to those things? God has something much greater for us. In their book, The Enduring Community, Les Newsom and Brian Habig write, Jesus has honeymoon affections for His bride. Even in the midst of our sinful ugliness, this delight for His people is evident. Wow. They also write in the book, Les Newsom, he's a PCA campus minister, PCA ordained pastor, and he talks about doing a wedding. And he said, at that wedding service, when the doors were open and the bride appeared, said he was standing there, of course, as the pastor, standing up there next to the groom. And he said, the groom, his knees buckled, his jaw dropped, and tears of joy were coming down his cheeks. And so often we'll think, wow, we need to love Christ the way that young man loves his bride. But if we think that, we have missed the point of what Scripture is saying, and we have reversed the image. They write this, we grow spiritually when we look down the aisle of our own salvation and see Christ standing there with anticipation, knees buckling under the weight of the beauty that He has created and sustained, with tears flowing for the delight that He takes in us. Only then will we begin to be the church that God designed for His Son, the groom. Only then will we find the courage to sacrifice for the church in the way we're called to sacrifice. Only then will we find the patience to put up with each other with grace and forgiveness. Only then will we have the humility to accept into our lives the poor, the hurting, the downtrodden, and the broken. We need to understand that it's Jesus who is there anticipating His bride, and that's us. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's hard for us to wrap our souls around that Jesus has, as they say, honeymoon affections for the bride, and that we're the bride, and that growth comes when we understand that. See, there are two different ways sort of approaching the relationship with Jesus. One is for us to say, is this your motivating principle that says this? I'll show God how much I love Him by all that I do. Or is your motivating principle this? I'm alive and I'm ready to live for Him because I've seen and have tasted and understood how much He loves me through Christ. That's two different motivating principles. One is focused on what we do. The other is focused on what Christ has done for us. And believe me, that is a much greater internally driven motivating principle when it becomes operative in our lives. The problem is it's so easy to live out of this, to say, I'm going to show God based on what I do, rather than saying, wow, Jesus has loved me, and He's forgiven me, and He has cleansed me, and he has given me his Spirit, and he has done everything to give me an inheritance in heaven. And he's connected me to his body. He's made me part of his building, and I am part of that bride. That's what motivates us. Do you know Jesus in that way? Maybe you're here today and you're saying, you know, I'm not sure I even know Jesus at all. Let me invite you. Ask God, make this truth of the gospel real in my life. Talk to someone who brought you today. If somebody brought you, if you're here and you don't know Christ, come talk to me. Talk to somebody you've seen up front today. Say, I'm not sure if I understand this thing. But we need to understand and see Christ in that way. His great love for us. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you have first loved us. Lord, we're so tempted to try to live out of what we do, and we so easily forget who you are and what you've done and the power that comes from that. So we pray that in this day today, renew in our hearts that vision of your love for us, and that as a result, we would be transformed and others would see Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.